Welcome to these Bible lessons on the Old Testament. In these lessons, we'll cover God's magnificent creation of all the world, including the creation of man, the crown of God's creation. We'll follow with the sad fall of man in paradise and the consequences this brought to the world. In the continuing lessons, we'll teach how God visits men with the revelation of His covenant of grace. When we travel together through the entire Old Testament, we see God visiting His nation of Israel with revelations of this covenant of grace, pointing constantly to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope these lessons are a blessing to you. Thank you.
The historical background for Zechariah is identical to that of Haggai. More specific details can be obtained from the book of Ezra, especially chapters 1 through 6 in particular. Like the book of Daniel, Zechariah is also apocalyptic in nature. Zechariah's name in the Hebrew means Jehovah remembers. He was a contemporary of Haggai and prophesied at the same time. He was of a priestly family, just like Jeremiah and Ezekiel were. His writings are also highly messianic, similar to much of the book of Isaiah. Zechariah received his night visions from the Lord in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king. This is the equivalent of October 520 BC. At this point in time, some of the captives had been back in Jerusalem for about 16 years, but nothing was being done toward rebuilding the temple. Like Haggai, this book is a calling the people back to the work of God. The book not only addresses the social, political, and religious issues in Jerusalem, but also depicts coming judgment against some of the foreign nations. The preface to his book introduces the visions, which contain a very familiar theme. God will not bestow blessings on an unrepentant people. This in no way implies that blessings are a reward for repentance, but rather reiterates that if people are living in sin, God will visit with judgment and not blessings. The book of Zechariah is mostly known because of the prophet's night visions, and these will be the focus of this lesson. The first vision is about a man riding a red horse among some myrtle trees, and behind him were an assortment of red, speckled, and white horses. Zechariah is accompanied by an angel who explains what he is seeing in the vision. The man is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Some believe this angel is one of God's special messengers. Others believe it is an incarnate form of Jesus Christ. It becomes evident that the other horses must have had riders as well, as they answer the angel of the Lord, that they have walked to and fro through the earth, and they report that the earth was at rest. This is referring to the heathen nations who are at ease with themselves. The angel asks the Lord if he will have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah after he has afflicted them for 70 years. The Lord gives a favorable response, and the angel tells Zechariah to bring the message that the Lord is jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but he is greatly displeased with the heathens that are at ease. The Lord will return to Jerusalem with mercies. The temple will be rebuilt, and the Lord will comfort Zion. So the first vision is about God's anger toward the heathen nations and the blessings coming to restored Israel. The next vision Zechariah sees is of four horns. Animal horns were often used to symbolize power, like the power a strong bull would have. The angel tells him the horns represent the nations that have scattered Israel and Judah. Just as a bull would use his horns to toss a smaller animal, so the heathen nations had tossed Israel and Judah. But he has also shown four craftsmen who have come to cast out the horns of the Gentiles. More than likely, these four craftsmen are simply symbolic of whoever is involved, of subduing and destroying their enemies, and not for specific people or nations. The vision is representative of God's judgments on the nations that have afflicted Israel. In chapter 2, we find the third vision of a surveyor with a measuring line. Zechariah asks him where he is going, and he responds that he is going to measure Jerusalem. This can in no way be taken literally, as we quickly see when we continue to read the rest of the chapter. Measuring the width and the length assumes the city is already in existence. Drawing a measure over a place is to plan for the construction of the same. But Jerusalem has not been completely rebuilt at this point. Furthermore, we read that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her as a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This can be nothing less than the new Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Revelation. Matthew Henry remarks concerning this passage, and I quote, "The walls of a city, as they defend it, so they straighten its inhabitants. But Jerusalem shall be extended as freely as if it had no walls at all, yet shall be as safe as if it had the strongest walls. In a church of God, there yet is room for other multitudes, more than man can number. None shall be refused who trust in Christ, and he never shuts out from heaven one true member of the church on earth. God will be a wall of fire around them, which can neither be broken through nor undermined, nor can it be assailed without danger to those who attack." This vision was to have its full accomplishment in the gospel church, which is extended by admitting the Gentiles into it, and which has the Son of God for its prince and protector, especially in the glorious times yet to come. End quote. The fourth vision includes both Joshua the high priest and Satan, who is attempting to resist him. The Lord rebukes Satan and points out that he has chosen Jerusalem as a burning piece of grass plucked out of a fire. Do you see the picture in this description? Imagine a fire, and you pull one splinter of wood or a piece of burning straw out of it to keep it from being completely burned. And that is how the Lord is describing the remnant that was saved and brought back. Many others were either destroyed or never returned. And this is also a picture of salvation. If we are saved in Christ, God has also plucked us out of the fire of eternal destruction. Joshua is wearing dirty garments, but the Lord commands that Joshua's filthy clothes be removed and replaced with clean garments, because his iniquity is removed. This is another picture of God's saving grace, justifying and cleansing us from our sins. The Lord also tells Joshua that he will also bring forth my servant, the branch. Isaiah also talked about this branch, which can be none other than Jesus Christ. The Lord also speaks of a stone laid before Joshua. Many think that this is a reference to the chief cornerstone, which also refers to Christ. We seem to have confirmation of this when God says he will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And as one commentator says, this is the day that Christ died for the sins of his people. We encounter the next vision, the fifth one, in chapter 4. Zechariah sees a golden lampstand with seven lamps and an olive tree on either side of it. After Zechariah describes what he sees to the angel asks him if he knows what these signify, which he does not. The angel explains it in a somewhat cryptic manner. He says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Is this not the case with all the Lord's work? Nothing is forced. It is not the work of human hands. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. God usually uses human means, yes, but it remains his work. This is especially true in the work of salvation, as Paul says, by the foolishness of preaching. But the Lord continues, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things?" So God confirms that Zerubbabel will continue his work rebuilding the temple, but ultimately it will be the Lord who brings it to pass. The two olive trees provided a continual supply of oil that kept the lamps burning brightly. Matthew Henry observes that Christ is not only the Messiah, the Anointed One himself, but he is the good olive to his church, and from his fullness we receive. And the Holy Spirit is the unction or anointing which we have received. From Christ, the olive tree, by the Spirit, the olive branch, and all the golden oil of grace flows to believers, which keeps their lamps burning. The next thing Zechariah sees is a huge flying scroll, 10 meters long and 5 meters wide. Scrolls were used like our books today and were rolled completely around two rods. This roll is completely unrolled, and it is flying to indicate its contents are visible to everyone and that its execution of the message it contained was going to be imminent. The gist of this vision is that there is a curse going out from the Lord that will judge the thieves and the perjurers. These two categories of sins may simply be used to apply to all sinners who are outside of Christ and who will ultimately be judged by him. The vision is followed by the seventh vision, which is of an ephah, or a container for measuring grain. Just as an ephah is used to measure grain, this vision is using the ephah to depict the scattered Israelites, like grain, throughout the land. But this ephah has a heavy leaden cover and is lifted up to reveal a sitting woman. The angel casts the woman down and says, "This," referring to the woman, "is wickedness." The woman personifies wickedness, and the heavy leaden cover is thrown back on the ephah. Suddenly, two women arise and fly off with the ephah and carry it away. The angel says they will bring it to build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. There are numerous conflicting interpretations about what this whole vision means, especially the end. However, there is a common consensus, even though the specific symbolisms vary, and that is, evil will ultimately be carried away from the presence of the church of God. Finally, we arrive at the final vision, the four chariots. They are described as coming out between two mountains of brass, and in the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. The interpretation of this varies from representing the four Gospels of the New Testament to the four kingdoms mentioned in the book of Daniel and everything else in between. The explanations are interesting, but at the same time confusing and contradictory. I find that the authors Keel and DeLitch end with the most compelling argument in their commentary. This is what they say. The object of the going forth of the chariots is to let down the Spirit of Jehovah upon the land in question. To cause the Spirit of Jehovah to rest, to let it down, is not identical with to let out his wrath, but the Spirit of Jehovah is a spirit of judgment, which not only destroys what is ungodly, but also quickens and invigorates what is related to God. The vision does not set forth the destruction of the world power, which is at enmity against God, but simply the judgment by which God purifies the sinful world, exterminates all that is ungodly, and renews it by his Spirit. So let each of us have the prayer in our hearts that the Lord renews not only us by his Spirit, but also fallen humans throughout this world.